we are now at the bowl judgments, which are the last seven judgments in the series of three, and we've been saying over and over again that the bowl judgments are the more severe. They are the last of the judgments. And it says that this now is the wrath of God poured out on the earth undiluted. God is holding nothing back. And so we'll begin reading in chapter 16 and verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. Let's take these one at a time rather than reading ahead. The first bowl then poured out by the first of these seven angels has to do with physical sores. A foul and loathsome sore came upon the men, those who had the mark of the beast, and those who worshiped his image. Now, we simply do not know what this loathsome sore is, but it does remind us, doesn't it, of the plagues in the land of Egypt. The boils, the sores, and this is specifically to those who had the mark of the beast. When Scripture speaks of a loathsome sore, our minds probably go to something like leprosy, perhaps the AIDS virus, something that would certainly be incurable, something dreaded, something horrible. We don't know what it is. We do know this, that if this is the wrath of God poured out on men who rejected Christ, whatever this loathsome sore is, must be a hideous thing. We had the privilege of going to India several years ago, and there is a sight there that's fairly common that we almost never see here in the States. It's those who have suffered with leprosy. There are different forms of leprosy, you understand. What we have in America probably is different than what they have in India. But there was a little home Bible study that the church there in India had conducted for a while. And what they did is, because hunger and poverty is so widespread in India, they make sure that as a church group, when they go into a home for a Bible study, that they always bring food, some type of meal or flour or some type of vegetable. And so literally, when we went into the home for the Bible study, we brought a truckload of bags of meal or flour, so that after the Bible study, we would hand out these goods to the people. They're literally hungry, and they depend on this twice a week. These are widow women, women who are trying to raise children with no husband, or perhaps older ladies who have no way of earning a living. Well, after one of the Bible studies, a little Indian woman, she must have been maybe probably just over 4 feet tall, came up and she wanted to speak to me, so she put her lips to my ear and in a language that I could not understand without the help of the interpreter, she said, "Please bend down. I want to touch your face." And when I did, she held up hands that had no fingers on either hand and just little nubs of thumbs. She was a leper. And what spoke to me so deeply was her need to be touched. Because most of these people are never touched by another human being. They're afraid to. And so when she cupped her hands like this, she put her little hands around my face like this, and she just said, "Thank you." I'll never forget the look in her eyes. She was a believer. She had been saved, but utterly destitute. No way to earn a living with those hands. That's the scar of something we think of as a loathsome disease. But here, I'm convinced it's far worse than just leprosy. It is the judgment of God on those who would not reach out and touch Christ when they had the opportunity. And so, in effect, God is saying, if you will not have my Son, if you will not have Christ, the Prince of Peace, here is the opposite. Here is a loathsome disease that will bother you in time, and you will remember for all eternity. Quite a judgment, isn't it? On those who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. Now, the second one is in verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. The significance of the blood of a dead man is coagulated blood or congealed blood. That stiff blood of a man who's no longer having his blood circulate in his body with a beating heart. And this would affect every living creature in the sea. It's quite an emphasis in the Bible, especially the book of the Revelation, on the sea and things that are in it. Then verse 4, the third one, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So first, the seas, and then in verse 4, the rivers and springs of water, all turning to blood. Again, that reminds us of the book of Exodus, doesn't it? When the Nile was turned to blood. It must have been quite a sight. I don't know what the nearest large body of water is to you from here, but imagine going over Jordan Lake. Imagine going up to Carr Lake or Lake Gaston, and all of a sudden it becomes a huge body, not of water, but a huge body of blood. It would no doubt speak to men in several ways. Let me suggest two. The first is, it would probably remind these men of the blood of prophets and of saints that they had shed. It would remind them, whenever you shed man's blood, by your blood, you will be judged. And secondly, it should remind them of the blood of Christ, the blood shed for our cleansing. And I believe this is an object lesson. Then, the fourth one in verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Now the question is, could they have repented at this point? The answer is yes, no. Or no, yes. Just a suggestion. When God says in his word that they did not repent and give him glory, I believe the intimation is, since they would not, and God holds them responsible for not repenting, I believe that intimates that they could have had they wanted to. But the emphasis is on their not repenting. When men are scorched with fire from the sun, scorched with great heat, rather than softening their heart and turning to the Lord for mercy, they blaspheme the name of God who has the power over these plagues. So these men are confirmed in their unbelief, aren't they? Now, what comes to mind here, amongst other things, is the teaching that the Lord Jesus gave concerning the rich man who went to hell. We touched on this last week. The rich man went to hell, and remember, he looked over the great gulf that was fixed and saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. Lazarus, who went hungry in this life, is now comforted and filled and well cared for. The rich man who had the best of food, the best of clothing, the best of housing, he had the best of everything, at this point is in the lake of fire, hell, we should say. He is begging for a drop of water to cool his tongue. But after that interview, remember he said, send Lazarus to my brothers. I have five brothers. Send Lazarus to warn them not to come to this place. And remember the response to the rich man is, they have Moses and the prophets. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, and here's the important phrase, they would not believe the one were risen from the dead. Why? Because faith does not depend on the ability of the messenger. Faith does not depend on the miraculous. If faith were wrought by miracles, then the best way to reach the world is for God to work miracles. But that is not how faith is produced. And so the Lord tells the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets, they have the writing, the testimony of Scripture, and that is the normal way God reaches men, by telling them of God, of the way of salvation. They would not believe though Lazarus were raised from the dead and went back to them. I've heard people say from time to time, after hearing a great evangelist or a great speaker preach, they would say, well, if I could just get my neighbor to this meeting to hear this man preach, I just know my neighbor would get saved. We would like to think that. But it is not the giftedness of the evangelist. It's not the giftedness of the preacher. It is the condition, the hunger, the desire of the human heart. And when that human heart hears the word, the simple word of God, they can be saved if they want to be saved. And let me maintain what we said last week. Every person in the world who wants to be saved can be. Not a matter of God giving some an opportunity and others no opportunity. Anyone who wants to be saved can be saved. That's how gracious God is. These men in Revelation 16 did not want to be saved. And so they get angry when the judgments come. We see the same thing happening in the world today. We think of a man, for example, hypothetically, a man who gets sick and goes to see the doctor, and the doctor says, well, you've got a very serious disease, and he's unsaved, and let's say we've been praying for him. Our hope is that because of this sickness, the man will humble himself, realize he only has a short while to live, and he's going to face God very soon. You would think this man would humble himself and get right with God. And in some cases, men do. In other cases, it only makes them more hard. They get angry at God. Why? Because at some point in their heart, they made a choice as to whether to receive Christ or not. And from that point forward, they are getting more and more hardened in their unbelief. And every time God tries to reach them, rather than humbling themselves, they get harder and harder and harder. And remember, Scripture teaches that in hell, men will continue to get worse and worse. Their lustful appetite will still be with them, only unfulfilled. The drug addict who dies without Christ goes to hell a drug addict. And please don't get the idea that in hell they lose their dependency for drugs, it goes right on. Only there are no drugs there to satisfy them. Let the wicked be wicked still. They become more and more a monster throughout all eternity. So this is something of a cutaway version of the heart of man. They did not repent and give him glory. Now, what does this remind us of? I believe it reminds us of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Remember, the Lord came in through Moses, sent Moses into the presence of Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh's reply was, "Who is the Lord that I should let his people go? I will not let them go." And the Lord began to judge Egypt, and finally, at the last of the plague, when the firstborn of every house was killed because the blood was not shed, Pharaoh finally let go. And you would think, this man has been humbled. Not so. When the Israelites left the land of Egypt, started out across the wilderness, Pharaoh hardened his heart and tried to bring the Israelites back to Egypt again. So it is said that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But who started it? Pharaoh started the process. Are there men like that in the world today? There certainly are. As Christians, we go to the Sunday morning meetings, and we know the gospel is going to be preached, and we have high hopes of men, women, boys and girls coming in and hearing the gospel and being saved. And we pray for them. But often, in many churches, people sit there week in and week out, week in and week out, hearing the gospel. But instead of responding, it just seems that they get more and more hardened to it. Well, the truth of the matter is, when we open our hearts to the Lord, Paul says, when the heart turns to the Lord, there's liberty. So when we open our heart to the Lord, we become more and more tender, more and more sensitive, more and more teachable. And that's a process. We should open to the Lord like a flower responding to sunshine. We should be more and more humble, more and more tender, more and more sensitive. It should be an ongoing process. But the opposite is true as well. Whenever we close our hearts to the Lord, we get tighter and tighter and tighter. And we lose that ability at some point to respond. Why? Because God steps in and says, if you will not have my light, I will judge you with darkness. And how great that darkness is. So is it a solemn thing for someone to hear a gospel message and turn away and say, no, I don't want Christ? It certainly is. Very solemn. We never know when that last message will be heard. We don't know the line at which a person steps over and God says, it's enough. I've given them enough opportunities. At this point, he just lets them alone. We don't know that line. But there is a line at which God will let a man or a woman go in their unbelief and no longer bother them, no longer stir them, no longer convict them. It's good, isn't it, that God is infinitely more gracious and compassionate than we are? But these men in Revelation 16 reached that point, and they would not repent regardless. And so that's the picture in this judgment. Then the fifth one in verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Much the same attitude, isn't it? You ever heard anyone use the Lord's name in vain? Use it as a curse word. It's pretty common, isn't it? You watch television, you hear it all the time. Have you ever in your entire life ever heard anyone use Satan's name as a curse word? I never have. Never heard one time Satan's name used as a curse word. Why do you suppose that is? Men are angry at God for the bad things that happen, never angry at Satan. But the truth is, God is blamed for many, many things that he has nothing to do with. Satan is not blamed for many, many things he has everything to do with. It's just the bent of the human heart, I suppose, to want to blame God for things he had nothing to do with and never blame Satan. Well, here, they blaspheme God, verse 11, because of their pains and their sores, and again, did not repent of their deeds. Let's move on to the sixth one in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Let's stop there for just a moment. The Euphrates River is about 1,800 miles long. It is, in most places, about 3,600 feet wide and an average of about 30 feet deep. And from the days of Genesis, it has been the eastern border of the land of Canaan for God's people. This Euphrates River is going to be dried up, you'll see in verse 12. Its water was dried up so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So it's the eastern border of the promised land, the land of Canaan or Israel, the eastern border is dried up, and the kings of the east, probably referring to China and by extension Russia, but more closely China. And if I understand it correctly, this is the point at which those 200 million Chinese soldiers come marching across the Euphrates, and once they get to the Euphrates dried up, they could walk right into Israel. Remember, Israel today, I'm not sure of the latest stats, but they have less than 10 million people total, men, women, boys, girls. They're a very small country. We'll say 10 million. How would they stand against 200 million Chinese soldiers? 200 million. You do the math, that's quite a few soldiers for every person in Israel. So this judgment is on the Euphrates. And notice in verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. These would be, as I understand it, demons coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That is the satanic trinity. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth, of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now what do these demons do? They perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the earth and seduce them or bring them down across the Euphrates. We might say perhaps this demonic force puts it into the hearts of these kings to go down against Israel for natural resources. Israel is rich in natural resources. Perhaps the demon persuades the kings of the east to go down against Israel for the anti-Semitism that's been boiling in the heart of man since the creation of Israel as a nation. But these demons cause the leaders, the kings of the east, to come down against them. Now, I believe we are safe in saying that these demons that influence the leaders, the kings, the presidents of nations have been at work at other times in history. In fact, they're at work in the world today. Who would argue that when Hitler came against Israel and set up the gas chambers, that he was not demon-possessed to do what he did? Keep in mind that demons are very involved in the affairs of countries. In the book of Daniel, when Daniel was seen praying, he was comforted by the Lord, and the Lord said to Daniel, O thou man of God, O greatly beloved one, from the first day that you set yourself to pray, your prayer was heard, but in the heavenly realm there was a demon fighting against the angels over your prayer request. And so leaders of nations are influenced by demons. There's much that could be said there. We think of why one nation will go to war against another. Why would Saddam Hussein kill hundreds of thousands of his own people in such a horrible and cruel way? I think we're safe in saying that demons inspire leaders to do many of the things they do. For whatever reason, when one country attacks another, when one country, and let's be careful to be fair in our judgment of nations, what would allow lawmakers in America to pass a law allowing women to murder babies in their womb? Since 1973, we're approaching the 50 million mark. I think we're safe in saying demons, fallen spirits, dark spirits, move upon the hearts of men in high places to pass laws, to start wars, to say things, to do things, to think things. They are certainly influenced by demons. And we'll not take time to turn there, but not only is our countries affected, but churches are affected. Paul warned the churches in his day, and he said, marvel not, don't be amazed that Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. And right in your very midst, Satan will take over teaching positions and responsibilities of giving out teaching. And when these men began to teach from seducing spirits rather than from the Word of God, they come up with things like Christ was not born of a virgin. They come up with things like hell is not a real, literal place. Or things like the Scripture contains the Word of God but is not the verbally inspired Word of God. All of these things come from demonic influence. Especially in the Old Testament, you'll see kings move to go to war. Kings move to adultery. Kings moving to do certain things under satanic influence. Remember, King Saul dealt with evil spirits or darkened spirits often in his reign. David would come in and play his harp, and he would be soothed, and those evil spirits would leave the presence of Saul. These are very real things. And now we're seeing that in the Battle of Armageddon, these wicked spirits seduce or bring the kings of the east across the Euphrates, setting up the Day of Judgment. Look down, please, to verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And it's been said that Armageddon is the largest battlefield in the world. I don't know a great deal about it. Some of you may have seen it. It is a huge, huge, open, almost flat field. And some of the great generals of the past have said this is a fitting place for the war of all wars to be fought. And so this is the battle of Armageddon, verse 16. Then verse 17, the seventh bowl. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Three times in the New Testament, that phrase is used. You might want to underline it in verse 17. It is done, or it is finished. Yes, ma'am. I tell you, let's turn off the tape in just a moment, then we'll take some questions. But please hold your questions. In verse 17, the phrase, "it is done," or "it is finished," is used. Remember, when the Lord Jesus finished the work at Calvary, he cried, "It is finished." Then here in chapter 16, "it is done," or "it is finished," marks the end of the seven bowl judgment. And then you'll read the phrase again in chapter 21, when the battle of Armageddon is done, when Babylon is judged, when all rebellion is put down, God will finally say, "It is done." So there are three of these in the New Testament. Then look down, please, to verse 18. "There were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth." China had an earthquake, and as I recall, 830,000 people were killed, just shy of a million. That's pretty staggering, isn't it? We've had earthquakes. This one, according to Scripture, is the greatest earthquake ever to hit the earth. Verse 19, "Now the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." What does that mean? Well, the islands in this earthquake are obliterated. The mountains were not found. They're leveled. There's such a shaking here. God, I think of sometimes when you're trying to get fruit or perhaps apples off of an apple tree, if they're not quite ripe, but you want to harvest apples, climb up into the apple tree and grab one of the trunks or one of the limbs of the tree and start shaking it, and they'll start falling. Well, here at this point, God is shaking planet Earth, and things are starting to fall. The islands are obliterated, mountains just crumble. In other words, God is shaking the Earth with such violence that everything that can be shaken is shaken. Things are just coming apart. It's like a train wreck on a huge scale. Just things are just falling apart. In verse 21, "Great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent." Now, I've heard some refer to the talent as being about 75 pounds. Others believe it can weigh as much as 125 pounds. When you think of a hailstorm in North Carolina, in our area, I have seen in Raleigh hail fall about the size of a golf ball. And boy, when it starts hailing, you don't have to have a tin roof to hear it come down. It sounds like you're just being pelted with baseballs. And then you go outside and look and see these hailstones about that big around. Have any of you ever lost or had damage to your car in a hailstone, in a hailstorm? You know what it can do to a finish of a car. One fellow in our chapel there in Raleigh, some years ago, had just bought a brand new 1985 Oldsmobile. I believe it was a Coronado, or a Ford model, very expensive car. And we had a hailstorm, It was sort of local, right around his house, as a matter of fact. And it hit his car so badly that the trunk, the top, and the hood, there probably were not several inches between each dent. And each dent looked like somebody had literally hit it with a golf ball. It just totally destroyed the finish on his car. Now imagine 75 pounds per hailstone, or 125 pounds per hailstone. That's what scripture says. And they fall upon men, and again, verse 21, men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Again, blaming God. Not repenting over their rejection of Christ, but blaming God. And that's how chapter 16 closes, in preparation for the Battle of Armageddon. So the bowl judgments are over. All saints are in heaven. The only ones left on the earth are those blaspheming, hating God. These are men, women, who are confirmed in their unbelief. They do not want to be saved. And now the world is running. They're scattering. They don't know what to do. The seas are blood. The earth has been shaken. The mountains are disintegrating. Can you imagine the average person looking out of their window, looking through hail, seeing mountains in some cases just disintegrate, and everything is shaking so badly, the whole world is suffering this earthquake, and at that point they have the presence of mind to curse God. Instead of humbling themselves and saying, "Oh God, help," their attitude is, "God, if I could just get my hands on you." That's their attitude. So what else, and I ask this rhetorically, what else could God do? He's already sent his son. When men say something like this, "I do not want God as my Father. I do not want Christ as my Savior. I do not want the Word of God to guide me in my life." What else can God do at this point? Well, the answer is God is going to judge them because they would not have His Son as their Savior. Well, we're at that 15 minutes after point, so we're going to turn the tape off and take any comments.